Matthew chapter 2 is where we find our text for this evening. Matthew 2, we're going to be reading the first 12 verses again. These words will sound very familiar to you as we read them just a few weeks back, but now we're going to be focusing, as I said before, on those who rejected Christ as the King, who refused to acknowledge Him as the King and Lord overall. So Matthew chapter 2, that's found on page 960 in our Black Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be reading just the first 12 verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And that's as far as reading in God's Word. We pray for the blessing of His Spirit upon the preaching of that Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christmas season is a time of great joy, a time of great peace, a family, fellowship, happiness. Everyone is friendly and we all get along. But all too soon, the decorations come down, the lights are taken off the tree and off the homes, and life returns to normal. And it seems as if our world suffers from a case of amnesia. How quickly we forget the phrase, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men." Over the past month, we've looked at the various characters of the Christmas story, those who were present in both Luke 2 and Matthew 2. There was rejoicing in heaven and rejoicing on earth. Many have come and worshiped, bowed down before the newborn king, but not everyone has come to worship. The angels may have declared peace on earth, but not everyone is thinking about peace. So today, as we conclude our Advent series on the characters of Christmas, we consider the enemies, or those who have rejected Christ, the newborn king. He was hated and pursued by men from his very birth. This goes to prove the fact that not only were there various responses to Jesus' arrival when he was a child, that various responses, or those various responses, are found even to this day. Yes, it is true that some are moved by the Spirit, some are enabled to see, to perceive and believe what is true, and acknowledge and proclaim and declare that Christ is the King, and they willingly give Him their honor, their worship, and their praise. But there are many others who refuse to bow the knee, and who say with vehement hatred, "This man will not be my King." Some respond with apathy, while others respond with great anger. There is a rejection of the king, even to this day. Imagine it. The second person of the Trinity coming to this world, taking on our flesh, being born in such a humble, lowly state, being moved by love, coming to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him, as we read in John 1, verse 11. He came to save a fallen people, only to be rejected and despised by the very ones he came to help. So today we consider the enemies of the newborn king. As we consider this theme, Jesus Christ was rejected by his enemies already as a child. And the fact of the matter is, the heart is deceptively evil. Mankind hates the light and those who preach the truth because the light and truth expose our sinful deeds. So today we are going to see three different people or three different groups of people that reject Jesus Christ. And the first person who rejects Jesus as the king is one who exalts himself and makes himself the enemy of the coming kingdom. And that person is Herod. We find him right away in Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. And then again in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now we have to remember in reading about Herod the king, there are actually four different Herods found on the pages of Scripture. This is Herod the Great. Now being called King Herod is an interesting fact. What kind of king was Herod, and who exactly made him king? Well, the kingdom of Herod is the kingdom of Rome. He was not made king by the Israelite people. He was not anointed to rule in Jerusalem with all of the corresponding pageantry where the kings of Israel were called to read the law and confess the covenant before God and his people. This was a Roman king. He was set up to be a king like the kings of the nations, a man after the hearts of the people. He was like Herod. Herod was like King Saul at the end of his life, vicious and petty, or like Pharaoh of old. Now, Herod had been married 10 times, and he killed almost every single one of his wives, as well as murdering his own mother, brother, and most of his children. Herod was a cruel, petty man. He was in the line of what we would say Hitler or Stalin. He was not a true king of the Jews. In fact, he had no Davidic blood running through his veins. He was a puppet king elevated by the Romans to keep the Jewish people in line. He was actually an Edomite, meaning that he was from Esau and not from the line of Jacob. He ruled on the behalf of Rome with Rome's best interest in mind. He was put over the Israelite people in order to keep the Israelite people quiet and to stop them from causing trouble. He performed great feats of building. He not only built for himself a grand palace on a hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem, he also dedicated vast sums of money to rebuilding, renovating, and expanding the temple complex itself. And in this way, he was trying to appease the Jewish people by performing this great complex on the temple grounds. Solomon's temple by this point had been ransacked and was falling into disrepair. And so Herod took it upon himself to make the temple bigger, better, and more ornate. And actually the temple would be called Herod's temple. Imagine this Herod, who is such a petty, vain individual who has a feeble mind to preserve his kingdom at all cost. It is to this Herod that the wise men come. Now imagine this for a moment. In verse 2, we have wise men coming to Herod. Now remember everything we know about Herod and how he was so quick to murder anyone who would rise up against him. And that's why he murdered his wives and his own sons and his brothers, because he saw them as threats to his kingdom, to his rule. And now in verse 2, we have wise men coming to Herod and saying to Herod, "Where is the king of the Jews?" King Herod, who had a fragile grip on the throne, so petty and bloody, is asked, "Where is the true king born of the Jews?" Obviously, Herod, you are not the true king. Where is the true king? You are not the king we are looking for. Well, this troubles Herod, to be sure. He is troubled. He's like water that is in turmoil. The birth of a new king, a true king, a king in the line of David, well, that is a threat. There is someone to challenge his rule, to challenge his monarchy. His grip on the throne could be taken away. And it's for that reason that Herod acts very quickly. After determining where this child is to be born, he says to the wise men, "Go and find out where this child is. Come back and report it to me so that I too may go and worship." But we know that Herod has no desire to go and worship this newborn king. As of yet, this king, the king of the Jews, is but a babe, only a few months old. Herod was willing to kill his own sons, wives, and his own mother and brother. What was one more murder in the town of Bethlehem in order to secure his lineage? But when the wise men were warned, this is verse 12, warned in a dream not to return to Herod, Herod is forced to step up his campaign of terror. So if you still have your Bibles open, you can look down at 2 verse 16 where you find out what Herod did. Because the wise men came and left without telling him exactly where this child was in Bethlehem, Herod goes to Bethlehem and he purges the whole city, every male child of 2 years of age and under was put to death, all to ensure his grasp, his position on the throne. Now, being a small city, it was likely that there was less than 10 babies born every year. But in this act of killing all these children, Herod is taking his place, becoming like the wicked Pharaoh in the days of Moses. Remember what Pharaoh did in the days of Moses, where he told those who gave birth to a baby boy to throw that baby boy in the Nile River. Now, once again, the devil is trying to purge, trying to snuff out the line of the anointed king. Remember that this is really two kingdoms that are at play here. This is not only Herod seeking to preserve his grasp on the throne in Jerusalem. This is the devil, the seed of the serpent, trying to snuff out the seed of the woman, as it was in the days of Pharaoh, trying to kill the male children being born who could possibly be a threat, who could possibly bring forth the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what Herod does not know is that this little child who will be king has already escaped his grasp and is safely brought into the land of Egypt. If you jump down to verse 19, you'll find the end of Herod's days. Verse 19, when Herod died, this is talking about the end of this Herod, Herod the Great's life. We know from the pages of history that Herod was overcome by a rare, incurable, and incredibly painful disease. Herod, who would be the king of Israel, who wanted to be the king of the Jews, ends up dying, and the child of the promise, who will be the true king, ends up being delivered, secured. His life is saved. So Herod dies in 4 BC, and Herod's son takes his place on the throne. Now, in all this, we find what Psalm 2 so clearly displays. Kingdoms rise and fall, nations rage, kings plot against the Lord and against his anointed, but rulers come and go, and the Lord will set his anointed up on his throne. The one who sits enthroned above laughs, he scoffs, and he derides them, and he will mock them, and he will shatter them in his anger. Yet as Psalm 2 concludes, "Yet I have set my son to be king on Zion, my holy hill." There is only one true king, and Herod is not that person. Herod is not the true king. There is only one who has the right to call himself the King of the Israelites, the King of the Jews, who will sit on his father David's throne, fulfilling the promise made to David that one of your seed will sit on his will sit on your throne, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So before we move into our second point, we briefly apply this point by asking ourselves the question, who will be your king? What kind of kingdom are you seeking? What kind of king are you looking for? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the rulers of this world. You cannot go in step and in line with what the rulers of this world seek to promise and provide while acknowledging Christ as your king. There is only one throne in your heart. Who sits on that throne? Rulers of men, the desires of your heart, or the only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The King of Kings, who has been exalted above all, will not allow his glory to go to another. As Joshua challenged the Israelites, choose you this day whom you will serve. But King Herod is not the only one in our passage who rejects, rebels, and attacks and tries to snuff out the life of this child born in Bethlehem. There is another group that we find here in verse 4. This is after the wise men have come to Herod, and Herod, in order to ascertain, to find out exactly where the King of the Jews is to be born, Herod calls an informal gathering together of the chief priests and scribes in verse 4. Just by way of a reminder, the scribes were the intellectual elite. The scribes were the ones who knew the Old Testament law backwards and forwards. If you had any question on what the Old Testament law says, you would go to a scribe. They would tell you exactly what the Old Testament law said and how to apply it. And then you have the chief priests. Now, the chief priests were those who were responsible for the temple and all the connected activities. So Herod calls together these two groups, the scribes and the chief priests. Together, they would make a significant force of trusted advisors within the city of Jerusalem. These men being gathered were asked, where is the Christ to be born? And being good Old Testament scholars, they knew the answer from Micah 5. Bethlehem. Bethlehem will be the place in which the Christ, the King of the Jews, Micah speaks of a ruler who will shepherd God's people. Now let's just think about this for a moment. Here we have the religious scholars, the religious elite, who know the answer. They know their Old Testaments. They were able to teach others, they're able to give the right answer, but their hearts remained unmoved. I mean, the scribe's job was to read the law. And the chief priest's job was to be busy with the works of the temple. They knew in their heads, they could come up with the answer that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. But not a single one of them actually goes to Bethlehem to see if these things had happened. It would be like the chair of a religious department in a secular university who was able to quote the Bible at great length, telling others what the Christian faith is and what Christians believe, but having no interest in actually believing what a Christian believes. There's no faith, no obedience, and they remain unmoved. They were the wicked shepherds that Ezekiel had warned of, shepherds who were leading the people away, who were standing in the way of true worship. These men had become so corrupt and apostate, they were so close in proximity. Bethlehem was a mere 9 miles away. Yet the wise men come traveling 1,000 miles and make the distance to go all the way to Bethlehem, and yet they can't be bothered. For them, that journey of under 10 miles was too far. Did they really believe what they read in the law? Or was it to them some vain teaching? Was the Bible an old book that has no connection, no importance to the world today? I mean, we can fall into that trap as well, can't we? We can read the Bible like good scholars, and we can be able to come up with all the answers, knowing what the Bible says. But remaining unmoved, our hearts cold. Do we actually embrace and believe what we read in God's Word? Or is it to us a bunch of words and letters that have no meaning and no lasting significance? It is always a danger. Always a danger for those who have God's Word in their hands to read it as if it is a fairy tale. Something which is interesting but has no lasting value. So we have these scribes and these priests. It was their job to know the Old Testament, to oversee the temple and the sacrifices, but they weren't looking for the one who would fulfill the Old Testament, who would bring about an end to the temple. But the whole purpose of the Old Testament and the whole purpose of the law was to be pointing them to Christ. And Christ was right here, and they didn't see. They were so close, and yet so far away. They knew that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, and now these wise men come saying, "We've seen his star in the east." Wouldn't they want to find out? The irony and apathy is shocking. These leaders remain unmoved, uncaring. They don't follow the wise men to Bethlehem. In fact, as time goes on and Jesus Christ grows and develops, we find these two groups are united in one thing. They are united in their rejection, in their hostility towards Jesus Christ. Just one example is found in Matthew 21, verse 15. Now, interestingly, in Matthew 21, verse 15, that is a Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ is brought in. He walks into the city, and the people are laying down their cloaks, and they're waving palm branches, and the little children are singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The antennas should be registering. This is Davidic. This is messianic. This is kingdom prophecy terminology. We're seeing redemptive historical events fulfilled right in our presence, right before us. And you want to know what the scribes and the chief priests said to Jesus in Matthew 21? "Jesus, you really should rebuke the kids for saying this. Jesus, you shouldn't be receiving the words of these children." The scribes and the chief priests were indignant. They were offended and they were angry that Hosanna would be sang in the presence of Jesus Christ, that the children would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David." To them, it was obvious. Jesus cannot be king. So they brush off this chorus of praise. They outright reject the possibility that Jesus might just be the one who is fulfilling these promises. And thus, they miss out on the chance to worship the true king. But there is one more group that we briefly consider, and this other group is found in verse 3. Where when Herod the king hears this, he was troubled, but he wasn't the only one troubled. It says the citizens of Jerusalem were troubled as well. Now, why in the world would all of the people of Jerusalem be troubled when they see this caravan of wise men from Persia enter into the city and start asking questions about the king of the Jews? Why would it be troubling to them? Well, we have to remember the specific context in which these words are found. Who was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem? Herod was. And Herod was not afraid to take out his frustration and anger out on the entire people. For example, just one example of how petty Herod was and how wicked he was is when Herod became sick at the end of his life, he rounded up the most illustrious men, the most prominent men in society, and he had them all put in prison. And he gave his guards the instruction, if I die, you are to kill all of these prominent men. And the reason Herod gave that instruction was so that when he died, all of these prominent men would die as well, and in their death, the people would mourn. He knew the Jews were not going to mourn his death, but he wanted to make sure that there were tears falling when he died. And the way he could secure that was guaranteeing the death of all of these innocent men, these prominent men in society. That's the kind of man he was. He was not afraid to withhold grain from an entire country and cause a great famine in order to get his own way. And here the citizens in Jerusalem, seeing Herod concerned, know that they are going to bear the weight. They're going to taste the bitter cup. They knew the kind of man Herod was, and if Herod was upset, the people would suffer. They would suffer. So they're worried. The arrival of another king, in their mind, is a rival to their king, and it would have upset the balance of power. Even the Pharisees say this in John 11. The Pharisees said this about Jesus Christ. The Pharisees said, if we let Jesus continue on as he is doing with this teaching and healing, everyone is going to start believing in him. And if everyone starts believing in Jesus, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our place and they're going to destroy our nation. The Pharisees were afraid of losing their privileged position under the Roman arm. And in order to secure the safety, the security of their own people, they were willing to sacrifice, to give up Jesus, to hand Jesus over, so that the boat was not rocked. The people are concerned with securing their relative freedom and stability, and the arrival of a new king undermined the balance of power. And when they saw, when they ascertained the kind of king Jesus would be, who wasn't bringing them exactly what they wanted, they had no use for them. And it's interesting that this same city, the city of Jerusalem, will raise its voice in John 19, verse 15. You know what the people of Jerusalem will say in John 19? This is at the trial of Jesus. The same people group, the citizens of Jerusalem, they will cry out this, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus is not our king. We choose Rome and Herod and Caesar over Jesus. Because Jesus just throws everything off. I want my security. I want my peace. I want my prosperity. Jesus is not securing that for me, so I have no use for him. The masses do not want this man to rule over them. Because Jesus doesn't play by our rules. He rules over us. Jesus doesn't give us what we want. He tells us. He demands submission. He demands obedience by his right of rule. But let us learn from the conclusion of Psalm 2, kissed the Son, lest he terrify us in his wrath. People will do almost anything for security and peace today. They'll even reject the possibility of Jesus and his right to rule as king Because people want stability over the truth. They don't want someone who's exposing their sin. They don't want someone to show them their need, that they are bankrupt, that they are fallen and depraved, and that salvation is something that comes from outside of us. We want someone who massages, who gives us calm and comfort, who gives us what we want. Massaging our pride. But that is not the kind of king Jesus is. To conclude, the coming, the ministry, and the kingdom of Jesus does not fit the pattern of the kingdoms of this world. Did Jesus come to bring peace, or did he come to bring a sword? Well, it depends what you mean. Did he come to bring blessings to my pocketbook? No. Did he come to bring eternal blessings, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come? Yes. As we look at our world around us, we find that the same confusion and hostility to the kingdom of Jesus Christ remains even to this day. Jesus Christ was rejected as the king even when he was yet a child. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. We will not have this man be our king. But as John 1 continues, to those who do receive him, to those who humble themselves in the presence of the great king, to those who embrace Jesus as the king with a heart of faith, to these he gives the right to become children of God. So as we begin this new year, and at the conclusion of our Advent series, remember what kind of king Jesus is. He is not like the kings of this world, and praise God for that. He is the king who has all power, all dominion, having received the name above every name. Let us in our hearts and with our tongues confess the King of glory, bowing the knee, kissing the Son, submitting to him and acknowledging his right of rule. Because those who reject, those who rebel, those who fight, those who battle and try to resist his kingdom, his rule, will find themselves the recipients of his wrath. Kiss the Son, lest you be terrified on the day that he comes. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its call to faith. And when we look around us in this world, we find that there are so many who, in their ignorance or outright rebellion, have rejected Christ. And we confess that unless your Spirit gave us humble, soft hearts, we too would reject this King. But may it be, O Lord, that your Spirit gives us eyes to see his reign, his right to be king. May we submit, may we align ourselves, may we acknowledge his right to reign and rule. May we continue to acknowledge this in every aspect of our lives, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom all praise and honor and glory and admiration belong both now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.